observed at the beginning of their times. And so just merely praying in it of itself at any time of our convenience is not the best way to go about it. Rather, one should try their best to read these obligatory prayers, these obligatory and wajib salah, at the beginning of their time, as close as possible to the time of the adhan, the time of the call to prayers. And it is this reciting and performing the obligatory salah at the beginning of their time which is a secret in enhancing and increasing our ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah. Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
In an interesting narration states that Yahya alayhi salam, the Prophet, used to cry but not laugh. And Isa, peace be upon him, used to cry as well as laugh. And the status of Isa is higher than that of Yahya, according to the narration of the Imam, in that both are required. Indeed, however, when you look at the makeup of the human being, as far as genders are concerned, science today tells us and studies tell us that as far as shedding tears is concerned and crying, this differs between males and females. How? Today we are told that, for example, on average, a male cries 16 times a year for about 3 to 4 minutes every time. Whereas when it comes to females, they shed tears approximately over 30 times a year, and each occasion takes about 6 minutes. That's the first beginning or the difference that we can witness. The second is, people ask, do human beings cry only, or is it that animals shed tears too? This is a subject that some scientists have discussed. For example, Charles Darwin argues that animals also shed tears. He says, I visited London Zoo and the keepers of the elephants told me that they cry when they're in grief or somehow pain or distress. And he uses this to argue that the animals indeed do shed tears. Yet the realization in the Quran is that it's not only human beings who cry, but many of the creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In which way? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the heavens and the earth cry. فَمَا بَكَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ السَّمَاءُ وَالْأَرْضُ Allah says that the heavens and the earth do not cry for certain individuals. Likewise, our holy beloved Prophet, Rasul al-A'zam Muhammad, states that إِذَا مَاتَ الْمُؤْمِنُ When a believer passes away, the earth cries for him and her for 40 mornings. Our seventh Imam says, not only does the earth cry for the believer, the angels cry for the believer, and the place of worship of that particular individual also sheds tears for that period of time. Therefore, this realization is brought forward that this sense or this behavior, this emotional outpouring, is not only confided necessarily to whom? To human beings. In Irshad al-Qulub, there is a very interesting narration that the prophets passed by, some prophets passed by a rock. They saw water emerging from the rock. They were surprised. How can water come out of a rock? They asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is this? Allah gave the rock the permission to speak. It spoke and said that I am weeping and shedding tears. They asked the rock why. The response was, when we heard the verse which says that the rocks shall be constituents of Jahannam, وقوا أنفسكم وأهليكم نارا وقودها الناس والحجارة. Allah says Jahannam shall be fed with rocks and people, and therefore we cry and weep. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then informed the rock that you are safe, that you no longer will be of the people of the rocks in hell. Thereafter they returned and saw the same thing. They wondered what's happening, and they were told by the malaika that crying initially was the crying of fear. Now it's the crying of joy. In other words, we are told that when we come across narrations in Sunni and Shia texts of the fact that the heavens and the rocks and the angels and the animals cried for the grandson of the Holy Prophet, we should not be surprised. It's indeed a Quranic concept, and one that is established in Islamic texts.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Welcome back, dear listeners. In continuation to what we were saying, which was the secrets of praying the Salah on time as regards to our servitude of Allah, our ubudiyyah. So, dear friends, we find that there was this tradition from the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, where he said that whoever performed the obligatory salats at the beginning of their time, an angel would raise them white and pure towards the heavens. Now, in continuation to this very tradition, the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, says, but whoever performed the obligatory salah after their times with no excuse and did not observe their restrictions, the same angel would raise them sullied and dark, while the Salah would shout at its performer, "You have lost me, may Allah lose you, and may Allah not care for you as you did not care for me." A very powerful second part to this tradition, that if we do not perform our Salah, our obligatory prayers, on their time, and rather we perform them whenever it is convenient for us, and that too without any excuse, without any reason. Oh, I just don't feel like praying right now. Or, oh, I will just pray later. It is these kind of excuses and these kind of unreasonable thoughts which lead a person to be raised sullied and dark by the angel. And the Salah will shout at its performer, "You have lost me, may Allah lose you." And so the importance of not only praying on time, but likewise the importance of not delaying our prayers for no good reason, a secret to the ubudiyyah and the servitude of Allah. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. We've been talking about on this program the secrets of praying the Salah, the obligatory prayers, the five daily prayers, on time as regards to our servitude of Allah, our ubudiyya. We quoted in the last two segments a tradition which is found in Al-Wasail, a quote which is from the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, where he said that the performance of the obligatory prayers on their times and observing their restrictions and the conditions which go with it is something which will have us be raised white and pure, and that the Salah will say to the performer, may Allah preserve you as you preserved me. What's really beautiful about this statement first is that the importance, of course, of praying these obligatory prayers on time to the best of our ability. Of course, sometimes there are some reasons which we're not able to. But of course, we should try our best to limit these reasons, and we should limit these excuses to the extent possible so that we are able to observe these prayer times at their allotted time. Of course, we were talking about how if there is no good excuse, and really, how good is an excuse, you know? I remember when we used to take road trips at the prescribed times for the Salah, we used to stop the car and stop at some kind of a green area, some kind of a park, and do our prayers. So even in the middle of driving, you can stop, and do your prayers. Of course, not if you're stuck in the middle of a traffic jam. But still, the point is, you know, sometimes we have lame excuses, we have unreasonable excuses, and we have really excuses which are exactly that. It's just an excuse. It's, well, I'll do it later, I don't feel like it, or, you know, I'm feeling lazy. So, to the best of our ability. And if we delay the performance of these prayers for no excuse, then an angel will raise us sullied and dark, and the Salah will shout at the prayer, you have lost me, may Allah lose you. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So we've discussed JCPOA, we've discussed how this deal was agreed to by Iran, but then how America was treacherous, they tore up the plan. And then the European nations also did not speak out against this atrocity. Now, the question today that I'd like to pose for both of you is this. Can Iran leave international negotiations completely? Like, just stop having these negotiations and depend only on domestic powers? Is such a strategy true and will it work in today's world? Sayyid Mahdi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is a, you know, there's multiple angles and variables here that can be taken into consideration. I'm just going to start off with a general statement, you know, and then slowly we'll go into details and go into more specific things so that the discussion is much more clearer. Of course, in this kind of so-called global village that we live in, I think one of the things we should talk about is this global village, in the words of the leader of Islamic Revolution, Sayyid Ali Khamenei. If you guys remind me what he says is specifically global village. But anyways, in the common man's term that everybody understands, right, that this global village is such that it's very difficult not to have interactions and relations with other countries. So that is a general statement that I'd like to put out there. And going into specifics, you know, I think I'll hand it over to Sheikh Ali so that one by one we'll go into specifics of what this question really entails.
Sheikh Ali?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, theoretically speaking, any country and any nation can choose to do that. But given the way the world is today, it doesn't make sense for any country to sideline itself and start to live in isolation. Now, there are two major aspects of this question. One is, can a country survive by taking an approach where they don't have any bilateral agreements with their neighboring countries and other regional countries and the countries of the world? The other side of it is, does it make sense for any country to do that, right? These are two potentially two different aspects. The answer to the first one is, well, theoretically, it's possible. The second prong of the question is, like, you know, does it make sense? It doesn't really make sense. When we look at the instructions of the leader of the Muslim Ummah, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, he has been very clear that we are not against having relationships with other countries. But these relationships are supposed to be bilateral, at same footing, respecting other nation and other countries' dignity, while the model that the West continues to propagate and, you know, through actions it is enforcing on the world is the model of subjugation. It is not the model of cooperation. It is not the model of working together for common goals and mutual interests. Rather, the West And the imperialist and the block of arrogance, they are adamant that any country or any government or any nation that has to work with them has to be subjugated by the West. They have to listen and take instructions and take orders from the West. And this is where the real issue is. The crux of the matter is when you look at the West Asian region, which is wrongly called Middle East, right? Mm. The policies of the Islamic Republic of Iran, according to the leader, are at 180 degrees from that of the policies of the block of arrogance led by America. So how can the two reconcile when you are completely, in every small little thing, you are completely against each other's position? How can you work with them? Now, when we talk about these international relations, unfortunately, one of the things that comes to people's mind is that, okay, international relations mean that we have to have good relationship with America and France and Britain and Germany. Well, guess what? It is not confined to that.
Yeah.
When we look at the countries in this region, we have over 150 countries that are ready and open to work with each other without arrogance, without you know, strong-arming the other party.
Mm-hmm.
All of these countries can work together. I think the solution is, and the nations are realizing it now, by the way, the solution is to sideline the United States of America as long as it continues to be that arrogant superpower, so to speak, which is trying to manipulate other nations and control other nations. They need to be sidelined. Rest of the countries, they can work together with each other. Just last point is about the Zionist regime, right?
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes, you know, it comes up when the international relations are being discussed, relationships with the Zionist regime of Israel comes up. Well, the thing is, what our listeners need to realize, which again is a topic of its own, is that Israel is not a country. It is not a legitimate country. It is an occupation.
Mm-hmm.
And to work with occupation is not as if I'm just working with another country.
Yeah.
No. These are two different things. So Israel has to be definitely and completely, no matter what, doesn't matter how humble they become, doesn't matter how, you know, non-arrogant they become, there is no way that countries can work with the Zionist regime of Israel, primarily because of its illegal creation and inception. But when it comes to the other countries of the world, yes, we are open to bilateral working relationship with them. And it is the need of the hour. And I think Islamic Republic of Iran also looks at it like this. They have good relationships with the regional countries and the neighboring countries. There are trade agreements. There are political agreements, so on and so forth. And it will continue.
You know, I find it fascinating that you pointed out that the best way going forward is to sideline America. And the other nations are actually starting to understand this now.
Mm-hmm.
In the past, what America has itself tried to do is try to sideline Iran.
Yep.
But through this whole, you know, this whole, what do we call it, this entire kind of failed strategy of the West, it's actually backfired against them.
It definitely is. Why? Because the awareness has increased, right? Also, the other nations, they're seeing that despite all the threats, despite all the pressures, as America itself calls it, to be the quote-unquote maximum pressure on Iran, the Islamic Republic has been able to survive. So it is a very clear message for other nations and other countries that we don't have to be bullied around by the United States of America and give up on our rights and our basic human necessities because America is bullying us, right?
Yeah.
It's a very clear message, and they're seeing it more and more. On the other hand, America itself is drowning, not just economically. When we talk about these types of things, you know, all people can think of is like economic and finance. No.
Mm-hmm.
Even their political system, as the leader has said, it's drowning, right?
Mm-hmm.
Their social fabric is completely disturbed. Their society is falling apart.
Yeah.
So America is losing its ground, and other nations, other governments are closely watching it.
They are. They are. Sid Matthew, So this phenomenon is very interesting. The way that America tried to sideline Iran and the way that the West tried to target Iran. And, you know, throughout the years, we saw that America invaded Iraq, having claimed that they have weapons of mass destruction. They had invaded Afghanistan. And then they started to point the finger at Iran and say that Iran is dangerous. Iran is going to, you know, attack other countries. They're a maniac nation. We had the famous iconography that it's become of Benjamin Netanyahu holding up that picture of a cartoon bomb and saying that we only have a little bit of time left. And now, after all these years have passed and people have seen the true colors of both Iran and America and the Zionists, it's whenever they call out for war with Iran or they try to target Iran in any way, it seems like that the other countries like China and India and Russia and all the other countries in the world sort of just roll their eyes, like, ugh, it's America again. Mm-hmm. So what are your thoughts on this?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yeah, it's interesting, right, that how the dynamics on a global level have changed so radically. Because the United States of America, the government in the past was a government that at least superficially it showed a lot of power, a lot of in Arabic, we call it rob, but you can say a lot of power, a lot of bullying, I guess it's really what it comes down to. And a lot of countries in the world were scared of the United States of America. They were scared of financial sanctions. They were scared of running into a war with the United States of America and all of these negative repercussions that in the past were seen. Which will occur if you oppose the United States of America, right? Mm-hmm. This is what it used to be like. Now it's very interesting. Like you said, they have not been able to contain Iran. They have not been able to contain Russia. They have not been able to contain China. They haven't even been able to contain Venezuela, which is, in their own words, in their own backyard, let alone come to the other side of the world and try to contain Syria and Bashar al-Assad, or try to contain Iraq, or, you know, and it's, I mean, it's funny.
I just even want to point out, yeah, they can't even contain their own people.
Exactly. Thank you. That's a very beautiful point right there. It hadn't crossed my mind. They can't even contain their own people anymore. So they've totally lost control of the game, you know. And on one side is quite funny. On the other side is quite unfortunate, because it seems like, what are we going to do? Right? We used to say that, what are we going to do when Trump leaves office? A lot of the comedians on United States television, on American television shows, that's what they would say. They said that, man, we had a lot of jokes when Donald Trump was in the office. So what are we going to do now that America has has fallen? You know, one of the things that I wanted to bring up, which Sheikh Ali talked about, was, yeah, we're open, or the Islamic Republic and the Islamic Revolution is open to negotiating, talking, having a dialogue, having relations, having interactions with everybody across the world, right? But what must be kept in mind is, how does a person who is judging the global arena expect a nation such as the Islamic Republic to enter into interactions and relations and discourse with another nation, the United States of America, who has proclaimed itself to be the open enemy of the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic Republic, mm-hmm. right? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. And so you see a lot of things on the ground since the inception of the Islamic Revolution, 40 years of sanctions against the Islamic Republic, 40 years of warmongering, 40 years of building bases all around this country, whether it's, and they're all illegal bases, by the way, whether it's Iraq, Afghanistan, these, you know, former Soviet states, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, and these guys, Azerbaijan, Syria.
But just a point there. America claims, and most of the presidents, they would claim that they're not enemies of the Iranian people, but rather the American system, the Iranian government. So how would you counter such a claim?
Yeah, of course. So sanctions are not aimed at a specific government, right? Sanctions are aimed, they end up hurting the people. So, for example, one of the most common things is medical supplies. There's a huge sanctions that the United States of America has imposed on the Islamic Republic, which deals with medical supplies. So these medical supplies, it doesn't affect the government, right, per se. It affects the common people. It affects, and not just the common people that are healthy, it affects the common people that are sick, that are ailing, that need medical aid. And this is just one of the things, right, that, that it is. So this is a big kind of a, it is a lie, it is a facade that, no, we love the Iranian people, but we're going to sanction the country so that the people are the one who are going to die, right? I don't know, Sheikh Ali, if you want to bring in a point here, I think.
I think you said it all. They're trying to portray as if they are sanctioning the government institutes and government personalities and, you know, the government apparatus, which is a lie. While they are targeting the government and the system, at the same time, majority of these sanctions are impacting the average Iranian's life, right? So when there's inflation, an average Iranian gets affected. When there are no medications that are needed by those people who are suffering from a disease, you know, Iranian people, they end up suffering.
Yeah.
When they target, for instance, universities, it's the Iranian students who are suffering, right? They go after the religious institutions, you know, it's a religious community living in Iran, which it's a predominantly a religious country. They are the ones who are suffering. So it's a lie. Basically, what they're trying to do is they're trying to get the people to rise up against their system. The message that Iran is giving to Iranian nation is that you need to stand up and overthrow this government because we couldn't do it even after enforcing an 8 years long war. We couldn't do it. We couldn't fight these people overseas, even in Syria and Iraq. So now we're really banking on the average Iranians to stand up against their own system, overthrow the government, and overthrow the Islamic system, which is a dream, right? This Islamic system had 98% of people, you know, voting to bring in the Islamic system because, like I said, Iran is a predominantly religious country. So you know, it's a dream that they're seeing, and now they're through these sanctions, they're making the average Iranian desperate to stand against the system, which has not happened. We have seen it, alhamdulillah, you know, except for a few infiltrations that America has done by using its, you know, petrodollars and stuff. There was no mainstream movement against the Islamic system in the last 40 years. This is amazing, right? Despite this, all this pressure, and despite people knowing that it's the Islamic system because of which America is against us, they're still not standing up against the Islamic system and Islamic system of governance. This speaks a lot about the people of Iran, and alhamdulillah, it's going to stay this way. You know, this is what they're trying to do, basically. This is why they are targeting Iran.
That's all we have time for today. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, and from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Viewpoints coming to you from IRIB English Radio.
You're the reason my life's worth living. You're the reason I'm alive. I'd be lost without you. You're the reason that I strive. You're my destiny. You're my revenue. You're the reason that I breathe. You are all.
Have you heard of the Bilderberg Group? Probably not. Well, that's understandable because members of the group work really hard to remain anonymous. The Bilderberg Group consists of between 120 to 150 powerful people who meet for 3 days once a year to discuss foreign policy. I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. Now, since 1954, the Bilderberg Group has been gathering in secret to discuss everything from the rise and fall of communism to nuclear warfare to cybersecurity. The group began as a way to create more cooperation between Europe and North America during the Cold War. Bilderberg releases an annual list of people who will attend and topics they will discuss, but beyond that, little leaves the walls of the meeting rooms. We disclose the truth behind the group's agenda.
We are endowed by our Creator with rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which nobody, no person, no group, no political party, not even our government, can take away from us.
Hitler had a dream that his big business should dominate the world. He called his dream the New Order.
We've already amended the Constitution dozens of times. Let's throw it away for a master plan run by a master state.
Morgan is the largest group. Then there is the strong Kuhn Loeb group, the Mellon interests, which have Westinghouse, DuPont with General Motors, and then there is Rockefeller and three other groups, making up a grand total of some $82 billion assets in 1945. Eight groups control the American economy, not only because of their concentration of wealth, but through their strategic ownership of basic industries. In spite of war, these companies operate internationally through subsidiaries, stock participation, and cartel agreements with various other companies.
Have you ever heard of the Bilderberg Group?
No.
No, no, never.
No, I haven't.
No, I haven't heard of that.
I don't know too much about that Bilderberg thing.
Have you guys ever heard about a group called the Bilderberg Group?
No.
Yeah, for the most part.
I have not.
Sounds kind of familiar, but I couldn't tell you what it was.
No, never heard of them.
Have you ever heard of a group called the Bilderberg Group?
No, I haven't.
The Bilderberg?
Well, what would you say if I told you it's a group of about 120 people on average who meet once a year? These are politicians, heads of media, military men, heads of finance. They meet once a year in secret, behind closed doors, discussing foreign policy. What would you think?
What would I think?
Yeah, yeah. Do you think that's a good thing, a bad thing? Do you agree with it, disagree? Is there anything wrong with some of the most powerful and influential people in the world meeting behind closed doors and discussing things in secret?
It's a smart thing to get as many brains in a room as you can to discuss things. And if you're going to have open and honest dialogue, sometimes that information should be kept within the room. If they're going to make good and careful decisions on political initiatives, they need to be able to meet with the brightest minds in the country, and I don't think necessarily that we need to be inside that meeting.
I just tend not to recognize their power and just to, like, pretend they don't exist, because for all intents and purposes, they don't in my world. Like, no matter how much harm they do or how much good they think they do, I really couldn't care less.
In the spring of 1954, Joseph Redinger, Polish political advisor and founder of the European movement that would lead to the founding of the European Union, started the Bilderberg Group, an informal and off-the-record conference for political and business elites from European and Western nations. With the help of Prince Bernhard of the Netherlands, along with other powerful politicians and businessmen, they organized the first annual Bilderberg meeting at the Hotel de Bilderberg in Oosterbeek, Netherlands. The Prince, a former executive for IG Farben and a former Nazi SS party member before the war, was also an influential executive in the oil industry, working for Royal Dutch Petroleum. As a member of the Dutch royal family and the father of the current matriarch and fellow Bilderberger Queen Beatrix, Bernhard was a very powerful and influential member of the European community. The original stated goals of the Bilderberg Group were to bring together the leaders of business, finance, and politicians from Europe and Western nations in a forum that would allow for candid and frank discussions of international issues, without the fear of being quoted or recorded. Thus, the meetings are held in secret and are by invitation only. For almost 60 years, the Bilderberg Group has been meeting behind closed doors in luxury hotels around the world to discuss in secret their plan for global control of world events and markets. Over the years, their members have included heads of state, politicians, business executives, media moguls, global financiers, military leaders, intelligence agencies, and many other powerful organizations and individuals whose reach extends to every corner of the world. Some notable members have included the Rothschild banking family, Queen Beatrix of the Netherlands, Prince Philip and Prince Charles of the British royal family, international financier David Rockefeller, and former Secretary of State Henry Kissinger. The members of the Bilderberg Group have such an influence over the media that until recent years, their name and existence has been quietly kept from the general public through a veritable media blackout. With the advent of new social media tools and advances in technology, the independent media has been exposing these annual meetings on an increasing scale. We have reached the turning point. The Bilderberg Group is now finding it almost impossible to stay out of the spotlight and hide their powerful cabal from the public.
The fact that in the 21st century, we still have monarchies who have influence and wealth, then how come bills can't get signed without the Queen of England's approval? How come the Canadian Parliament can be suspended by the Queen of England if she wishes? If she has no power, why does the final decision-making process rest with her?
We could talk about the 99%, but it's really the 99.99999%, because the people that are in here, they're not one out of 100, they're not one out of 1,000, they're not one out of 10,000, 100,000, they're more like one out of 1 million or 10 million, or beyond that, okay?
The billionaire club.
That's right. It's the billionaire and trillionaire club, and you and I, we're not in it, we're not ever going to be in it, so we got to hold their feet to the fire. We've got to expose what's going on here. We've got to find out who the 2012 attendees are, and we've got to keep our eyes on the headlines in the next coming weeks, months, and even years to see what these associations have done geopolitically, because they'll be in the headlines. When you have someone like Davignon claiming, and not really claiming because he's on the inside, he would know better than you and I, that the Bilderberg Group was instrumental in creating the European Union and the Euro. I would say that's a pretty big deal. And whether that's evil or not, that's a geopolitical move, and that decision was made by this group.
What you need to do is look up who are the companies they work for, who else have they worked for, what are their agendas, what are they in the news doing that will tell you so much about the reach of Bilderberg, about why they invite these people, and about how they put the world together. In the case of Europe, you heard that, quote, Goldman Sachs rules the world, where you've got Peter Sutherland, head of Goldman Sachs International Board of Directors out of Ireland. He's telling them to accept the austerity and the other financial plans.
Throughout history, we've had people with power attempting to consolidate their power and hold on to it. So that's really the agenda here. The agenda is to stay as powerful as possible for as long as possible and crush any competition.
In recent years, the lack of coverage from the mainstream media on the Bilderberg Group has been a problem as far as raising awareness about these conferences. However, 2012 is a major turning point for the Bilderberg Group, as the independent media have been here providing the coverage that's been lacking from the mainstream.
Where's Fox News been for the last 15 years? CNN for the last 20 years? Why does Sean Hannity ridicule anybody that calls in and asks about the significance of the Bilderberg Group? Obviously, they're on the payroll. When people say that, quote, they control the media, they're talking about the secret establishment.
I'm just here to cover the Bilderberg conference and try to do what the mainstream media is lacking. It's not fair to say that there's no coverage of Bilderberg, because even some of the Bilderberg-owned outlets in the mainstream media have covered it, but it's been so far and few between that I think it's important for us as people, as citizens and as journalists, as professionals, to come down here ourselves and investigate it.
I'm definitely down here just to protest the real 1% that's meeting here at the Westfields Marriott behind closed doors. We're not seeing any major media out here.
Where's CNN? Where's the mainstream media? Where's Fox, MSNBC, any of these stations? They are not here.
The mainstream media is owned by these people. There's only a handful of what you call mainstream media covering this because this isn't supposed to exist. Our media, until just about 5 years ago, said that Bilderberg did not even exist.
It's been definitely incredible seeing so many people come all over the world just to participate in bringing awareness to the Bilderberg Group. It's by far the largest Bilderberg protest that I have ever seen. A lot of alternative media, a lot of attention being brought to the Bilderbergers. The mainstream media is failing, but the alternative people's media is becoming the mainstream media, and we're proving that by covering Bilderberg.
We want to make sure that we can get documentation of the attendees just to have confirmation of who is in attendance. Once you know, you can absolutely confirm who is in attendance. You can have a better feel for what are some of the things that are going to be discussed.
The Bilderberg Group was founded by Nazis after World War II with their European cohorts in the United States to try to bring in a one-world government. These people are terrorists, 110%. The government has been usurped and completely hijacked. The United States flag is not hanging upside down in distress. The flag was taken a long time ago.
The Washington Post was here this morning. They've known about it since the very beginning because their founders, Katherine Graham, and now her son, Donald Graham, come every single year without fail.
They're not talking about it. We have to. We will. And people are paying attention to that. And they're starting to trust us. And every day we're getting bigger and bigger.
The media moguls here that do participate at the Bilderberg meeting are failing. They're not successful at all in any way, shape, or form. Their businesses, their whole enterprises are failing. And what you see is people rising up.
End the fight! End the fight! End the fight! End the fight!
There has to be at least 500 people here now, and the veteran who was arrested yesterday was just arrested again. Large people gathering in front of where the Bilderberg members inside the building can actually hear the people outside, and that's where a group of police officers grabbed this guy, same guy from yesterday, and it appears that they are making an example and trying to keep everybody away from the area where the people inside can definitely hear everything that is going on.
We're bullhorning in Bilderberg. They send cops down to stand behind us. We turn, and they just arrest somebody for no reason to get us to chase them down the street. They grab him, take him away like prey, and we run out and follow after.
The whole world is watching! The whole world is watching! The whole world is watching!
This group is meeting with government officials. It violates federal law, the Logan Act. And for decades, they said it didn't even exist. This is the real oligarchs that run our government, run Europe, run most of the world, the big central banks, and the fraud that they engage in. These are the real tyrants. So we're identifying them, not the puppet presidents and prime ministers. We're going directly to the financial oligarch, the robber barons.
In 2008, it was revealed that the Canadian government, under the leadership of Bilderberg member Stephen Harper, would be buying $25 billion worth of mortgage pools through the Canada Mortgage and Housing Corporation. Shortly after the election in October of 2008, the re-elected Harper Conservatives unilaterally announced the government will purchase up to an additional $50 billion of insured mortgage pools by the end of the fiscal year as a part of its ongoing efforts to maintain the availability of longer-term credit in Canada. This action will increase to $75 billion, the maximum value of securities purchased through Canada Mortgage and Housing Corporation. There was no debate in the Canadian Parliament over whether to hand out $75 billion in taxpayer money to the private chartered banks, nor was it covered by the Bilderberg-controlled mainstream media. The control of the Bilderberg Group extends not only to the media and the control of information, but also to the Canadian banking system itself and our ability to control our own currency. In 1938, Prime Minister William Lyon Mackenzie King nationalized the Bank of Canada, giving control of the Canadian currency to the people of Canada. Although the issuance of currency is held solely by the Bank of Canada, the creation of credit through the issuance of loans is still largely controlled by private chartered banks. As part of the Bank of Canada's charter, the government can borrow up to 50% of its own money from the Bank of Canada at 0% interest. The other half of the interest is paid back into the government, allowing for the financing of our own infrastructure, such as the St. Lawrence Seaway and the Trans-Canada Highway. Because of Bilderberg member Paul Martin, Canada now borrows its money from the private chartered banks at the going interest rate, effectively handing over the usury and interest to private corporations. Prior to Prime Minister Brian Mulroney, all banks had to hold an 8% reserve, meaning they could lend out the same money 12.5 times through credit and loans. Mulroney dropped this to a 0% reserve, allowing private banks to loan as much money as they want, simply by entering a new line on a ledger. Currently, the Bank of Canada is only responsible for 5% of the actual debt created in the form of currency. The private chartered banks, such as Royal Bank of Canada and TD Bank, own the remaining 95% of all debt. Think of how much control this amounts to when you consider all of the digital payment and loan options used today, such as credit cards, debit cards, internet payments, RFID chips, smartphone purchases, and even biometric identification, which is now used in India for bank withdrawals. Very few people use real currency, and the trend is turning to an increasing reliance on digital and computer technologies, of which are largely controlled by members of the Bilderberg Group. Members of the Bilderberg Group who are involved in the Canadian banking system include President and CEO of Royal Bank of Canada, Gordon Nixon. President and CEO of TD Bank Financial Group, Edmund Clark. Deputy Chair of TD Bank Financial Group and former Canadian Ambassador to the United States, Frank McKenna. Former Minister of Finance and Director of Manulife Financial, Michael Wilson. Managing Director of Credit Suisse Securities, Ronald S. Lloyd. Former CEO of Scotiabank, Peter C. Godsoe. Former Governor of the Bank of Canada, David A. Dodge. And Governor of the Bank of Canada and former Goldman Sachs executive, Mark Carney.
501c3 tax-exempt foundations have to make certain forms publicly available. And so somebody tipped me off about this, that the 990 forms are available for the Bilderberg Group. And I got the years 2007, 2008, 2009, 2010. Well, first of all, they're operating under the 501c3 tax-exempt name American Friends of Bilderberg. The 2008 forms also show a list of very interesting donors. Henry Kissinger, $20,000. David Rockefeller, $50,000. Freeport McMoRan Foundation, $10,000. Microsoft, $75,000. Peter Thiel from PayPal, $75,000. Goldman Sachs, $25,000. The Washington Post, $25,000. So, of course, the Washington Post is going to be reluctant to report on them when they are literally funding them, and I have the proof in my hand.
Other large donors of the Bilderberg Group include $25,000 from Lazard, a large investment bank which is based in New York's Rockefeller Center. Lazard is one of the key players in the Bilderberg finances, attending dozens of meetings over the years. Another large donor and regular attendee to Bilderberg is co-founder of Kohlberg Kravis Roberts & Company, Henry Kravis. KKR is a private equity firm with over $62 billion in assets as of 2011. Kravitz donated $50,000 in 2008 to the Bilderberg Group. Billionaire financier David Rockefeller of Manhattan Bank has been a steady donor to the Bilderberg meetings and has been a cornerstone of the group's development, attending nearly every conference since its inception in 1954. Rockefeller is an honorary lifetime chairman of the Bilderberg Group and has been involved in the development of many other powerful globalist think tanks, such as the Trilateral Commission and the Council on Foreign Relations. In 1965, David Rockefeller gave a speech to the International Industrial Conference in San Francisco, where he said, "We have entered upon an era in which interdisciplinary cooperation on a worldwide basis must be the cornerstone of accomplishment. Each of us has the duty to fashion his own contribution to fit the grand design of a global community. For many of us, the marketplace of tomorrow will be no less than this whole planet of Earth. What we do will manifest itself in ways that we cannot foretell, and it will have an unforeseen impact upon individual lives and whole societies. What we are is God's gift to man. What we become is man's gift to God."
The Rockefeller-Rothschild merger that just occurred yesterday obviously had some things in the works before then. But for those that don't know, the Rothschilds have bought up 37% of the main financial institute of the Rockefellers. They're going to be talking about swallowing up smaller financial institutions, like they say in the article. Essentially, they see opportunity in crisis. And we've known some smaller banks, a lot of smaller banks, have gone down in the last 2 or 3 years. Well, now they're consolidating power. They're going to buy up those smaller banks, and don't be surprised if you see them bail out or take a large stake in some of the bigger banks that have been having problems, such as maybe even Bank of America and JP Morgan.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing, wherein we discuss problems, issues, and relevant questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. All of the answers we stress are based upon the Holy Quran and the narrations of the Prophet and his household, peace be upon them all. Joining us in our studio is our guest speaker and expert, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, who is a researcher at the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Our topic today is still dealing with communication, and today we want to talk about how to correctly compliment our children. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. So if the listeners can, they remember or they've heard this previous episodes, we spoke about the importance of complimenting a child,
right,
and how it plays a massive role in his psyche and his brain and mind. If they haven't, then I would recommend that they do. If they don't, inshallah, today we'll mention points around the same thing that, you know, they can get the idea anyway. When it comes to complimenting a child, we said that one should not fall into either extreme between excess and being excessive. So don't go too much, don't go too little, because sometimes either side is not a good side. So
there must be a balance then, right?
It has to be always a balance in everything in life, especially when it comes